Got a question for you. Now, who has been to a gig, a music event of an artist that they know and love? Who's been to a gig of an artist that they know and love? Now, thinking about that, can someone call out to me how they finished the event? What did they finish on at that gig? On what kind of song? Well, they might not have all finished with a John Denver song, but would they have finished with a song that they, you know, might have just written? One of the hits, that's right. Isn't it the case that, you know, when you go and see these musicians and these bands that we know and love, often what they do is at the last song they do is the one that everyone's come to see them play, the one that everyone knows and loves and wants to sing along to. That's how they finish on those well-known big numbers. And this morning is a little bit like that, just a little bit. We're wrapping up this morning this sermon series, Christ in the Old Testament, where we've been looking through different parts of the Old Testament and we've been uncovering the big story, the grand narrative, that from the very beginning, Jesus was coming. And as God's rescue plan unfolds before us, as his rescue plan unfolds, every story whispers the name of Jesus. And so next week, as Mari said, John will be sharing, but it'll be more of a sharing out of a preaching out of the Kenya trip. So sharing some devotional reflections and some stories out of the Kenya trip while they're fresh, as really hours after they hop off the plane. And then the following week, the 7th of August, we're actually going to be having a families and a kids service that Sunday. It's the last Sunday of the school term. And so we're going to have a bunch of kids involved in what happens on the Sunday and going to be reflecting on family and the concept of family that God has given us through the scriptures. So this morning we are wrapping up this sermon series, Christ in the Old Testament. And this morning we're looking at that big number that everyone knows is quoted numerous times in the New Testament and almost always quoted at Easter. And as I read it, you're going to hear that this passage of scripture doesn't just whisper the name of Jesus, it shouts the name of Jesus in the details that that we'll read through. So if you've got your Bibles there, open up to Isaiah chapter 53. And I'm going to be reading a chunk of it. I'm actually going to be starting at verse 13 of chapter 52. It's kind of where this section of the scripture begins, looking at the suffering servant and God speaking to his people through the prophet Isaiah, who's talking about the one to come, the suffering servant. So if you got your Bibles there, read along with me, follow along with me, or just listen as I read from verse 13 of chapter 52 through to the end of 53. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took upon our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, just like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercessions for the transgressors. You know, that passage doesn't just whisper the name of Jesus, it shouts Jesus in the detail. Broken people, broken places, broken relationships. I mean, this world is full of them. But what if the unlovely could be loved, the broken restored, the mess remade into a masterpiece? What if there was resolution? Here, it's spelled out through the prophet Isaiah. And later on, it's spelled out through eyewitness accounts, hundreds of years later, after these words were written. God's promise of restoration was fulfilled in the sacrificial death of his Son. And it's in that infinite and eternal act of love, all our sin, all our failure, all our rebellion, all our deceit, our selfishness, all our judgment, all our death was swallowed up by life. A life that could be had by faith. Another way of explaining that and looking at the grand overall narrative and story of Scripture and God's rescue plan is this. I want you to imagine with me that this my right hand represents us. And we were created by God, represented by this hand. And we were created, and it says that we were created in His image. And we were designed for relationship. We were designed for relationship with each other, with God, and in a stewarding relationship with the world and creation around us. But as we know, those relationships were fractured. They were broken. And as sin, as brokenness, as death entered in, I want you to imagine that this book represents is written in here every single time that I and all of us have said to God, I know best. Now, for one thing, it would be a lot thicker than that, but let's just go with the illustration, hey? And it entered into our world, and when we say, we know best to God, and we believe we can do it our own way, and that's placed on us there. And it actually blocks and it hinders relationship. It's in the way. And so what God did was he didn't just leave us there. He didn't just abandon us. He actually came amongst us as one of us in the person of Jesus. And as we've read here in Isaiah 53 and as we read in the eyewitness accounts of the Gospels, on that cross, Jesus took upon himself all that sin, all that brokenness, all those times that we reject God and we turn our back on him. All that Jesus took upon himself. It says here, he bore our transgressions and he dealt with that. And he died dealing with that barrier. But we know he didn't just die. That 3 days later he was raised back to life, restored to the Father in heaven from whom he was sent. and now makes possible the relationships that we were designed for in the beginning. The relationship between us and God, the relationships that we ought to be having with one another, and the relationship between us and the world. And what we have here in Isaiah 53, hundreds and hundreds of years before these events took place, is a clear and detailed statement that God is coming, that His rescue plan is enacted, and He will come and make a way for that new life. Many considered Him punished by God, stricken by Him and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was on Him. And by His wounds we are healed. You know, just as Jesus rejected the popular understanding of His ministry, He also redefined the circumstances of His death. His death was no tragedy. His death was not the result of miscalculation. His death was not an accident. And nor did He consider this death shameful. Instead, it was necessary and of great benefit to all people, and it was the crowning achievement of the King of Kings. You know, looking at Isaiah 53 and the gospel accounts, something we see and we make that connection that Jesus' death is not a tragedy. The definition of a tragedy is an event resulting in great loss or misfortune. But Jesus' death was no tragedy. And we often approach death as tragedy, and often it is in different ways, but it's not how we ought to approach Jesus' death. Jesus' death is no tragedy because it's the divine plan unfolding. All the way back here in Isaiah 53, we have the detailed account of the one who would give His life in order to make way for restoration and renewal. And we read that plan unfolding as we recount the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. You know, the religious leaders and the Roman soldiers and one of the criminals that was crucified with Jesus see the suffering of Jesus as a denial of His royal identity and salvation. I mean, how can a king and a saviour be crucified? Not just that he was executed by the authorities, but executed in the most shameful and public and painful way. They saw this humiliating death as proof that Jesus was not Lord or Saviour, that he could not be the one that Isaiah wrote about. Their hostile and blind rejection of Him is brought to fruition on the cross. But there was always a clear link between Jesus' identity and role as Lord and Saviour and this suffering that we read about. I mean, we've just read about that connection very clearly kind of laid out for us hundreds of years before it unfolded. Throughout the Gospel accounts, Jesus time and time and time again repeats that this suffering, it's all part of the divine plan. He's constantly telling His disciples that we're going to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem I'm going to suffer, but it's all part of the plan. Don't lose hope. And He intercedes even for His executors, and He promises paradise on the cross. The crucifixion seals the identity of Jesus as the Messiah and King, who accomplishes the divine purpose precisely as the suffering one, just as He said He would. And God has made a way for new life, for the restoration and rescue of all things, including us as humans. And the beautiful thing is that God actually makes that way from within the human condition, that very thing that is broken, that needs restoring and rescuing. He makes a way for that rescue through the human condition, through the person of Jesus. The brokenness all around and in us, it can be overwhelming. and it can be consuming at times. But for all that, for all that brokenness that we know, see and experience, he was oppressed and afflicted. For all of that, he was despised and rejected. He was crushed and pierced for our iniquities, our imperfections. By his wounds, we are healed. For the brokenness of people, he was broken, punished. He took the punishment, and that punishment was what made us whole. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. You know, the Jewish nation and the temple sacrificial system were always temporary. They were always pointing forward to the day God would come to this earth that he created and save it. The old has gone, the new has come, and it has come through Jesus of Nazareth, life, death, and resurrection. And there's no going back to the old. When we think about the severity and the significance of this brokenness in people, in places, and in relationships, you know, that severity is reflected in the severity of the punishment bore by this suffering servant that we read about. And that's ultimately what we're confronted with this morning. You know, as we read through the description and the detail of Isaiah 53 and hold that up against the gospel account of Jesus' last week before the cross, we can see a parallel between, it wasn't just the physical pain, it wasn't just the piercing of his side and his wrists and his feet. It wasn't just that the nature of his execution, but it was the rejection, the abandonment by those who he counted as close friends. It was the false accusations and humiliation that he experienced. That is all part and parcel of the description that we're given in Isaiah 53. And it's all part of this punishment that Jesus bore for the brokenness and suffering and sin in the world. And we're confronted with that because we know best than most people the brokenness that is within us. The need that we have to be saved. The need that we have to be made whole. And so we're confronted with the suffering of Jesus and the need for that because of the brokenness within us. But you know, as we're confronted with that this morning, that ought not stir within us guilt and shame. It ought not make us feel sorry or sad, but as we feel the weight, the cost of this gift of new life that we now live, this ought to give us a fresh perspective of ourselves, of those around us, and the world in which we live. Confronting detail can often shift and change our perspective in an instant. You know, just this last week, friends of mine are in their early 30s, young, vibrant, life-loving couple. I found out that he has a brain tumor the size of a golf ball. Just because he fell over at work and had a seizure, was taken to Lismore Base and given some scans, and they found this massive tumour in his brain. They're expecting their first child. And you know, the comments that they have made is just the radical reorientation of their perspective of life. You know, from setting, adventures and goals and running their own business and living life large with their friends to making comments like, all I want to do is watch my child grow up. You know, when we're confronted with these things, it just shifts our perspective. And in a similar way, as we're confronted with the death that Jesus died, on our behalf because of the brokenness that is in us and around us, it ought not load us up with guilt and shame and sorrow, but it should impact our perspective on this new life that we now live. It ought to shift our perspective. You know, when we think about this new life that we have in Christ, so often we muddy the waters with stuff that just doesn't matter. And when we reflect on the price that was paid for this new life that we live, our perspective ought to change. You know, that's why Paul, on two occasions in 1 Corinthians, he writes to this church, who are probably getting distracted and carried away with some stuff that doesn't matter, as well as some kind of more serious dysfunction. But he says, you were bought at a price. Remember, you were bought at a price. And so too, this morning, I want to say to myself and to you, you were bought at a price. What we've read about this morning is the value that your Creator has placed on you. And this significant sacrifice leads to a significant life. And as we take that in this morning, my hope and my prayer is that it can shape our perspective. And as it does that, it will also shape our attitudes and our actions more and more on the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That we just can once again have the opportunity, with the clarity of perspective of being confronted with the sacrifice of Jesus, that brings clarity, that we can let go of all the stupid little things that we try and make important in our lives. We try and make these things important. You know, the phrase, a storm in a teacup, comes to mind. We try and make them important, but they're not. And as we're confronted with the great sacrifice that's led to the great life, it brings clarity in these things. And I say that as much to myself as to anyone else. And as I was praying this week, just yesterday, about this, I was praying that it wouldn't take a whole list of things that I think are insignificant and somehow portray that on the rest of you, but actually within us, the Holy Spirit, who lives and dwells within us, would convict and highlight and illuminate those things that we actually just need to let go. Those things that we're trying to make important in our lives, but they're actually not. And they take away energy and focus and time and resources from living this great life that this great sacrifice has made possible. And that's not only for us as individuals, that's as a collective, the same is true. And we need to reflect again on this great new everlasting life that we have now entered into. Not because we're all that special or unique or different, but because of the price that Jesus has paid for that new life to be made possible. A new life that partners in the restoring and reconciling work that God is on about. Again, Paul writes, we are now ministers of this reconciliation that God has begun since the beginning, has made tangible and made a way forward through the sacrifice of Jesus, and we now get to partner in that. And that is the thing that we ought to be focusing on. That is the thing that we ought to gain clarity on as we're confronted by the sacrifice of Jesus. And I know for myself, and my suspicion is the same for you and for us as a collective. There's a whole bunch of stuff that we just need to let go of. There's a whole bunch of stuff that just doesn't matter. In the life that we now live, it doesn't matter. And, you know, Paul writes to Timothy, his son in the faith, one who he is raising up as a leader in the early church. He says to him, just flee from all that stuff. Just throw it away, get right away from it, and focus on what God is calling you into. Focus on the life that you now lead because of the sacrifice and the resurrection of the person of Jesus. And that is my encouragement for all of us this morning, that we throw off the things that are hindering us and the sin that so easily entangles us, and we strive ever more to be about the kingdom of God, to be about the kingdom that He is ushering in, a kingdom of peace and hope and justice and wholeness, and for the lost and the ignored and the downtrodden. I mean, this is one of the other ways that is talked about in Isaiah is that God talks about that He has come to break the chains of the oppressed, to preach the good news to those who are imprisoned, and to speak hope and peace. I mean, they're the things that we ought to be on about. And as I said last week, this isn't just about kind of finding those big programs to be involved in or that significant ministry to throw ourselves into. This is about translating that into our everyday lives. This is about how we think about the things that we consume and buy. These are the things that we ought to be thinking about, how we spend our time, who we spend our time with, who are we not welcoming, who are we ignoring, who's forgotten that we can say you're remembered, you're known. I mean, this is everyday stuff as we're confronted with the punishment that Jesus bore to make this new life possible. We ought to hold the weight of that. And I think this passage in Isaiah helps us hold the weight of the sacrifice that Jesus bore. But it ought to give us clarity about the significance of the life that we now live. It's not something that should hold us back. It's not something that should weigh us down. But it should spur us on. Spur us on that because of what Jesus has done, we have this amazing, significant, purposeful, meaningful life that we can now live. And it lasts forever, which is an amazing gift that we ought to remember in thankfulness, and we ought to, with hearts of gratitude, pray again, God, show me what it is I need to cast off. Give me courage to step into the opportunities that you place before me this week. And so I want to simply pray that for us now as we pause and remember and pray together. Heavenly Father, as we reflect again on the indescribable way that you entered into the brokenness of humanity and made a way to life, Lord God, I pray, first of all, that that is something that does not weigh us down with guilt or sorrow or shame, because those things are not of you. But I pray, Lord God, that it does stir within us a sense of clarity, a perspective that sharpens our attitudes and our actions in this new life. And I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would illuminate within us those things that we need to cast away, those things that we need to flee from, those things that are distracting us from living this kingdom life that you have paid such a heavy price to provide. And Lord God, I do want to pray for each of us and for all of us that as we go into our week, that you would illuminate within us those things. But you would also, Lord God, give us the clarity and the courage to step into the things that you have for us this week. We recognize that each breath we breathe is out of the last breath that you breathed on that cross. And we know, Lord Jesus, that the sacrifice that you have paid has made way for us to experience new life. And we pray that that new life would be evident in all that we do and all that we say. Not because we're perfect and we've got it all together, but because we have that perspective of the significant sacrifice that has led to the significant life. And we commit ourselves to that end this week. In Jesus' name, amen.